through revelation, trying to fill in some gaps in some teaching from years ago. Where I had, anyways, we're just trying to work through these few chapters, 7 through, I think, 15, to kind of fill in those things, people trying to learn a little about the book. This is not a comprehensive or thorough teaching. We're just kind of overviewing here. And we have been observing that the Lord is bringing the wrath of God on a Christ-rejecting world. And it begins in the 6th chapter. And he begins with a series of judgments. And there are 7 seals that he breaks. And when he breaks the 7th seal, 7 trumpets begin to sound. And during the sounding of the 7th trumpet, we're going to see that then 7 vials will be opened up as God pours his wrath out 7-fold times 3 on the Christ-rejecting world. And in the last chapter, the 10th chapter, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ came down and spoke with John and gave him a little book and told him to take this book and to take it in to thy mouth and into thy belly. And it's sweet in the mouth and it's bitter in the belly when you consider that it's sweet when you think of the good news that God has for you. But it's bitter when you consider that God has bad news for those that reject him. I mean, it's just the truth. It's, you wish it weren't so, but it is. And these are things that we must learn personally, and John had to learn this too. And then he ended the 10th chapter with the 11th verse, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And again, the Lord is always telling anyone that begins to know him and begins to receive revelation that our job is never to keep the revelation to ourselves, but our job is to testify of that which we have learned. And of course, the greatest thing we have learned is that Christ Jesus came into the world to call sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the greatest message that we've ever received. Freely we've received it, freely we should give it. We ought to go forth and tell it too. But here, John is learning some things and he is prophesying. Right now we're reading the prophecy. And thank goodness. Now he continues in the 11th chapter. And in addition to this, getting this book, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And so now what is happening here is John is being told to measure the temple. Now, let me just think about this. The time that he's having this vision is somewhere around 95 A.D., that's when the Lord met him on Patmos. The temple had been destroyed 25 years before that. In 70 AD, the Lord permitted Domitian, the emperor, and his general Titus to ransack the nation of Israel and finally the city of Jerusalem and to destroy the temple therein. It was partially prophesied for us back in the book of Luke, chapter 21. And go back to Luke chapter 21. And this sermon was given by Jesus himself in the last week of his ministry. And he gave it to his apostles somewhere around 30-something A.D. And he explained to them, it's a dual reference in the prophecy, but in the 21st chapter, he's explaining to them, they were asking him, verse 7, Master, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when these things will come to pass? And then he goes on and explains much about what goes on in the tribulation, but the dual nature of a prophecy happens in verse 20 when he says, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Dual reference. It was compassed with armies in 70 A.D. by the Emperor Domitian and his general Titus, and they circled the whole thing, and you can read about it in the books of Josephus, and he talks about how they came in, and they walked right into the holy place. They walked right into the most holy place. They took the articles of furniture out of the temple. he talks about the desolation that happened, and they had destroyed that temple in 70 AD. So when John is given this prophecy about measuring a temple, obviously it's talking about a temple that will be rebuilt. And so if you know the history of the temples, the first temple was built by Solomon, and that temple lasted for a long time until the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar, and then they destroyed and they burnt the house of God. You read about it in Daniel chapter 1, and you read about it at the end of Jeremiah, and that's why the book of Lamentations is written, and they lament over the destruction of that temple. And then the Lord allowed the people to be regathered together under Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, and the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, and they rebuilt the temple called Zerubbabel's temple around 400 and something, I don't know, it took a long time to rebuild that temple, between like 530 and 450 BC. It was quite a while for them to rebuild Zerubbabel's temple. And Zerubbabel's temple stood until the time of Jesus Christ. And at the time of Jesus Christ, they were even adding renovations to the temple. And the original temple, if you remember the design, there was an inner building, and then that inner building was broken into two parts. There was the most holy place, where God resided. There was the holy place where the priests did their ministry, and then around it there was an open court of the priests. And so that's how it was. So you had the building and the court. And then what had happened is Herod began to expand on that, and they built another court around the outside of the court for the priests, which was the court of the women and the people, and they allowed the court of the nation Israel. And then they built another court out around that, a perimeter court for the court of the Gentile proselytes that wanted to turn to the God of Israel. And they were allowed in that outermost court, but they weren't allowed in where the Jewish people were allowed, and they certainly were not allowed where the priests were allowed. And so you can see how they were shut out from God, but they still were allowed in that. And that was the temple of Herod, and that was all destroyed in 70 AD. So now all of a sudden he's given a reed, like back in Ezekiel chapter 40, and just take a look there, because this is a prophecy in the book of Ezekiel of a final temple that will be built. Ezekiel chapter 40. And it says in verse 1, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after that the city was smitten. Boy, the Lord does mention dates, doesn't he? He's a date setter. And for a couple of reasons, this book is historical. It's truly accurate and historical. I've been forcing myself lately to read the Quran. I don't know if you've ever read the Quran. It's kind of comical to those of us that know the Lord and know the Bible. It's like bad poetry, very bad, poorly written, the goofy sayings. It's kind of like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and a couple of verses from Exodus 21 through 23. The entire book is just written like that. There's no history in it. There's no prophecy in it. There's no fixing of this happened at a certain date and that happened at a certain date. In other words, the book is not saying, approve me, test me, see if I'm accurate. Because if you do prove me or test me, it's not accurate. So it's not even making those offers to you. But God makes offers here. He'll fix things on a calendar. There's chronological data inside a Bible that's saying, go ahead, try me out. See if this really happened when I say it happened. God writes accurate history. He writes accurate spiritual admonition. He writes accurate prophecy. And he challenges anybody, come on, try this on for size. And many people have, and you know what they found? The Bible is true after all. Like the great researcher Werner Klemperer from Germany did, and I have his book at home. And after collating the data of 40 years of writing on the Bible by all the archaeologists around the world, he found that every time they did a study in the Middle East, everything they found was confirmed by a Bible verse. They never found one artifact that controverted a Bible fact. And that's written, that book that I have at home is from Barnes & Noble. He's not a saved man, but he just admitted, gosh, he kept saying in his introduction, the Bible is right after all, the Bible is right after all. Well, the Bible is right, because God wrote it. And so he fixes some dates here as to when this happens, but he's given a vision, verse 2, Ezekiel. In the visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel, set me on a high mountain. And verse 3, he brought me thither, and there was a man. And the man was, I don't know, like appearance of brass with a lime of flax in his hand and a measuring reed. And he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, hear with thine ears, set thine heart upon all I will show thee, to the intent I might show them unto thee that thou art brought thither. Declare all thou seest to the house of Israel. And then all of a sudden, behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and a man's hand with a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and a handbreadth. That's known as the long cubit. The short cubit is from here to here, and the long cubit is from here to here plus an additional handbreadth. And so depending on which form of measuring they're using, the short or the long cubit, but here they're using the long cubit because this is a long-term prophecy of things that are going to happen in the end. And what he basically tells you here, if you read through these next few chapters, he's going to go on, I read it and my mind short circuits, verse 9, then he measured the porch or the gate, 8 cubits, and the posts, 2 cubits, verse 10, and the little chambers on the gate eastward, 3 on that side, and 3 on that side, and 3 were of one measure, and in verse 11 he measured the breadth of the entry of the gate, 10 cubits, and the length of the gate, 13 cubits, and the space before the little chambers was 1 cubit. And he goes on and on with all these precise architectural measurements of a temple. Now the temple that's being recorded in these chapters of Ezekiel 40 through 48 is the millennial temple. And this is the temple that will be built by Jesus Christ himself. That would be Acts chapter 15. And just so you understand, I just want to show you the verse. It's Acts chapter 15 and verse 16. And he says in verse 15, to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. And all the prophets agree, because all the prophets were given their prophecy by God, and they all point to the same thing. Verse 16, after this, I, and that would be God, verse 14, and that God would be Jesus, because Jesus is God, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. So Ezekiel is given a picture of the temple that you and I will actually walk in one day when the millennium is established, and the exact dimensions of it. You want to know what that temple looks like? If you're good at drafting and architecture, go through the chapters of Ezekiel. There's a man that did this in Alaska. He's a Christian man, very intelligent, and he drafted and he's drawn what the temple's going to look like in the millennium. And took it from Ezekiel 40 through 48. He drew all those things down. I'm not good at drafting. I always read that and I can't quite figure out what's going on, but I know it's precise and I know God wrote it and I know it will come to pass just as he wrote it, and one day Jesus will build it just as he said. Now, here John is given the reed, measuring reed, and just like this man in Ezekiel was given, and he's told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Verse 2, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And so I'm trying to put this together. Now, I know Jesus is going to rebuild the millennial temple, and he's going to do that after he returns, and this is before his return. So which temple is this? Well, all I can understand is that just as there was Solomon's temple, and then there was the smaller temple that Herod had his hands on, and one day there will be the millennial temple, there's going to be a smaller temple that a lesser Herod, or maybe a greater Herod, the Antichrist, is going to have his hands on. And the Antichrist is going to help the Jews rebuild the temple. That's what's going to happen in the very near future. Now, there is a group, I think they're called the Temple Mount, And if you have a computer, maybe if you Google it right now, there's the Temple Mount Assembly or the Temple Mount Association or the Temple Mount Organization. I don't know who they are. But there's a bunch of people in Israel right now for at least the last 10 years that have been collecting money and buying gold and buying articles of gold and silver in preparation for building the temple. Now, they're not spiritual. They don't believe this book. But what they're doing is they want to go back to the religious form of the Old Testament. See, the Jews still have synagogues, but they don't have a temple. And they haven't had one since 70 AD. And if you dialogue with a Jew, and you, especially particularly on the Day of Atonement, and you ask him, you say, well, I know that you're fasting today, but the Day of Atonement said you're supposed to bring a sacrifice. Where is your sacrifice? Well, they'll say, well, it's only spiritual. We don't have one, but we're waiting to rebuild our temple. And they're hoping to reinstitute the old covenant with the old sacrifices and bring lambs. That's what they're planning on doing. Why is that? Because as far as the Jew is concerned, their Messiah has not come. And they're doing that, hoping that if they reinstitute it, then the Messiah will come. They're trying to bring the Messiah back by their own works. So this temple here that John is told to measure is going to be the temple that will be built in the very near future by the Jews in their hope to bring the Messiah back. What they do not realize is when they build this temple, the one that's going to fill this temple is not the Messiah, it's going to be the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist, as we're going to see in the next few chapters. And so they're measuring this temple. John is told to measure this temple, and he's saying, but this temple, verse 2, is given unto the Gentiles. And actually what they're going to do is the holy city, they're going to trot underfoot. They're going to trot it underfoot so much that in verse 8, God is going to spiritually call this Sodom and Egypt. And where is this place? Verse 8, where also our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. They're going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and it's spiritually, in God's eyes, going to be as bad as Egypt and as bad as Sodom. Egypt is the way the people lived when they were under idolatry, and Sodom is the way the people lived who had pride and abundance of idleness and abundance of bread. And they're not humble and listening to God's word. And so getting to measure this particular temple, the times, these are the times of the Gentiles. This will be the end of the times of the Gentiles. It is given to the Gentiles for 42 months. That temple that they rebuild, those Gentiles are going to desecrate that for 42 months. Now, it will have been built a little before that, because initially the Jews, for the first 3.5 years, are going to do their simple sacrifices with the lambs. But you're going to watch how these Gentiles are going to come in. They're going to stop the sacrifice, and they're going to abominate this particular temple, which we'll look at in chapter 13. Now, while this is happening, while the Gentiles are abominating this temple, verse 3, God says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. And how are they prophesying? Clothed in sackcloth. Because they're weeping and wailing for what's being done at God's house. They're weeping and wailing for the fact that the sacrifices of God have been changed. That the preaching of the Bible and the cross has been changed. That now the Gentiles are taking God's temple and abominating it and using it for false sacrifices and using it for false worship. And they're clothed in sackcloth. They're going to do this 1,260 days. If you use a lunar month of 30, and you multiply 42 times 30, that comes out exactly to 1,260. Is that correct?
Yes.
Yeah, that's it. And so for this period. However, the Gentiles are going to tread the city underfoot for 42 months. 40 and 2 Gentile months. That's going to be an extra 17 to 18 days. There's going to be a time when these witnesses stop their preaching, and for 17 or 18 days more, the Gentiles are still going to have that temple under their control without having to listen to the voice of those guys preach anymore. But that's okay. Then the Lord's going to come back and fix it. But there's about a 18-day period, 6 plus 6 plus 6, where they're going to get to do what they want without having to listen to the noise of a preacher. But that's okay, the Lord will come back. Now, who are these witnesses? This is a big mystery. Who are these two witnesses? Different people. First off, the Bible doesn't state in this chapter who the witnesses are. But I believe if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we can figure out who they are. Amen. Now, I guess the most common teaching of these two witnesses are Elijah and Enoch, is the most common teaching. And the reason they think it's Elijah and Enoch is because Enoch did not die. He was translated. He was taken by God. And Elijah apparently did not die because he was standing there with Elisha when the chariots of fire came and took him and brought him up, well, we're thinking to heaven. We know they took him away. I don't know what it actually says that it took him to heaven. I'm going to check the verse one more time. Yes, into heaven. Okay. Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Behold, there appeared chariots of fire and horses of fire and parted them asunder. That's Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it. Of course, the heaven is not with a capital H, so it may just mean the heaven, you know, of our sight, or the dark heavens, I don't know. But because of this, most people think, well, Elijah did not die, and Enoch did not die. And of course, what's going to happen here in this chapter, as you read through it, these witnesses will be killed, verse 7, when they have finished their testimony. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them, and kill them. And since there's a verse that says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, the assumption is both Enoch and Elijah must die, and therefore this is their chance to come back and die. So they're probably the two witnesses. But I'm not convinced they are. And we'll look at some other scriptures in Zechariah and Matthew and Luke and see if we can figure out who they may be. And then I'll tell you why, from a standpoint of types, why I don't think Enoch is in the mix. I think Elijah does fit, but Enoch does not. So who are these two witnesses that have power for 1,203 score days that are clothed in sackcloth? Verse 4, well, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Tell you some things about them. Verse 5, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So we're looking at the last 3.5 year period there, where the Antichrist is now the beast. And he's been incarnated by Satan. And he's full of wrath. And he hates any of the people of God. The people of God that have the testimony of Jesus Christ, or the people of God that have the commandments of God. Any of the people of God. He hates them. And he wants to kill them, and he sends his armies forth to kill them. And here are these two guys in the city of Jerusalem preaching. Well, it's not going to be hard to find them. They're on the streets preaching. It's going to be real simple to find a street preacher. Street preachers don't run and they don't hide. Okay? The righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked flee, even when no man pursueth them. But the righteous are bold. It's time to preach. We'll go on that corner right there. We'll stand right there, hold our banners up, and we'll preach. And everyone can see us. They know who we are. They know our faces. We're not afraid. That's what street preachers do. We don't run. We don't hide. We've been told by God to stand and to proclaim the truth. That's what we do. And I can assure you, these guys will be better street preachers than any of us in this room. And they'll be more bold than any of us in this room. And they'll have no problem standing and preaching. And the problem they would face then is, if the Antichrist sends an army around them and wants to harm them, they could be overwhelmed physically. And so God's going to give them power, supernatural power, so that they can maintain their ministry. And the power is fire proceeds out of their mouth. Go to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. Verse 1, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek ye, seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. We're looking for a man that's willing to stand in the streets of Jerusalem. Verse 5, I will get me to the great men, and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord, and the judgment of their God. But these false prophets and other folks have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Verse 14, wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Now, I understand spiritually what he's saying there, and we're going to look at this in the next session. As we finish the book of Ephesians and we study the sword of the Spirit. But the reality is that when we speak the word of God, if we will speak the word of God, not our own words, not apologetics, not even our own reasonings, as much as we do like to reason with people and we like to try and use science and philosophy with them and try and get on their wavelength, but if all we do is just speak Bible verses, thus saith the Lord, God uses that like fire to burn at people that are in sin. That's why they don't like it. That's why they don't like this book. This book makes people uncomfortable. People are afraid of this book. People are afraid of gospel tracts. How many times you offer them a gospel tract and my wife, and they won't take it? My wife says, what are you afraid? And now they won't admit it, but that's what they are. Because that book burns sin. That's what hell's going to do. It's going to burn sin. That book burns sin. It burns you if you're in sin. If you're not in sin, the book doesn't bother you that much. But if you're in sin, that book bothers you. It makes you uncomfortable. It's a little too hot to handle it spiritually. Understand? That's what he's saying to Jeremiah. But prophetically, he's telling Jeremiah, there's a day coming, I'm going to take those preachers, and I'm going to let them speak fire out of their mouth. Now, you know, the devil always tries to imitate what God's going to do. So you ever go around every so often? We were in Mexico City, and there were these guys on the street, these clowns on the street, putting lighter fluid in their mouth and blowing fire out of their mouth. You ever see that stuff? You ever see those exhibitions? Well, that's just a premonition of what's going to happen when these two preachers preach. They're going to be able to do that. So when the Antichrist army come to get them, and open their mouth, and they're going to burn them right up like wood and devour them. See, their word is going to burn spiritually and it's going to burn physically. And after a while, people aren't going to go around and bother them anymore. It's going to be like that story in 1 Kings. You remember that story? Go back to 1 Kings. I think it's, I can't remember if it's chapter 1 or chapter 2. Excuse me, 2 Kings. 2 Kings. At the time when the king of Israel had given up on God entirely, and he was sending messengers. His name is Ahaziah. And verse 2, it says, Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber. He was in Samaria. He was sick. Verse 2, and he sent messengers unto them and said, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there's not a god in Israel that you go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? And this kind of a portrait of what's going to be happening. People have given up on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've given up on the God of Israel. They've given up on the word of God, and now they're going after false gods. And so what happens is they send these messengers, and They send these messengers, and Elijah meets them, and Elijah gives him a message and says, go back to the king with this message. And they go back and they tell the king about the message that Elijah gave them. Verse 7, and he said unto them, well, what manner man was he which came to meet you? Who is this man? What words is this? And they said, well, he was a hairy man, girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And they said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. So here's Elijah doing his preaching. Verse 9, then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. His 50 meant his 50 messengers. But the messengers were just guys like me, simple book-reading guys that write. We can't fight. You're going to send 50 guys like us out for a fist fight, you're going to get beat up. We're going to get beat up. But if you send 50 army guys with us and we got protection, we can give the message and they're going to back us up. And so he sends 50 army guys with his messengers. And he went up to him, verse 9. And behold, he, that's Elijah, sat on the top of a hill. And they spake unto him, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, to the army men, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And this story goes on a number of times. And then the king sends another captain of 50 out, and Elijah burns them up again. And then he sends a third contingent out of 50 men, and then they fall on their knees and say, hey, we're not looking for trouble with you. And that's what's going to happen at the time when Elijah's preaching again during the time of the tribulation. The first couple times, some brave men are going to fight him and get burned up and charred, and a couple brave men are going to fight him and get burned up and charred. And after that, even brave men who've got some wits about them, I mean, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Skin for skin, like the devil said, I'm not fighting that guy anymore. And those preachers are just, Elijah's going to be preaching away without any problem. Amen. Elijah's one of them. But is Enoch the other? Let's go back to where we are. Revelation chapter 11. Okay, these two men. They have power, it says also, verse 6, they have power to shut up heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. That's another power that Elijah was given in 1 Kings chapter 17, when he first appears on the scene and God says to him, I want you to prophesy to the king that there's going to be a drought. And there was no rain for, I think it was 3.5 years that God let him shut the rain down. So I know how for years, superstitious people, again, counterfeiters, there were guys called the rainmaker. And when there is a drought, supposedly these people can make it rain. And they do dances and they do all kinds of things and incantations and smoke and I don't know what it is they do. And supposedly they're able to bring rain. But we know they have no control over that. But here, he'll be able to not so much bring rain, but stop rain, which is much more devastating to an area. I mean, we just had a minor drought, was it last year? And you remember what happened to the fruit and what happened to the produce and how everything got expensive? And that was just a short period of time. I don't know how long that drought was, a couple of weeks. But imagine shutting rain up for a couple of years and there's no rain. So again, that's Elijah's power. Another power they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And as we look forward in the next few chapters, four of those seven plagues will be four of the same that Moses used. And Moses' first plague was turning water to blood back in the book of Exodus. So when you go back to Exodus, the very first public miracle that Moses was told to perform was to turn the water into blood. Let's see if I can get the first public miracle, Exodus 4. Verse 9, and he says, thou shalt take of the water of the river, pour it on dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood on the dry land. And then later on in chapter 7, he tells him to go out, and the Lord spake unto Moses, take thy rod, stretch it upon the waters of Egypt. This is Exodus 7:19, upon the streams, upon the rivers, upon the ponds, upon the pools of water, that they may become blood, that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. He lifted up the rod. He smote the waters in the river, that's the Nile River, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood, and the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And that was Moses. Now these men, it's probably Elijah and Moses. Now these men are described in a couple of books of the Bible, and we'll go back and look at them. Go back to Zechariah chapter 4. And in the same time you're in Zechariah chapter 4, we're going to have to go to Luke. So Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4. And also we're going to have to go to Luke, I believe it's chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And in Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah is given a vision. This is the fifth vision he's given. And again, Zechariah has much to do with Revelation. And in this chapter, it says, the angel, verse 1, that talked with me came again, and he waked me, as a man is wakened out of sleep. And he said to me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick. A candlestick. And this is, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God, he said in Revelation. The candlestick is olive gold with a bowl upon it, the top of it, and seven lamps and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. These are the two olive trees, it said in Revelation 11:4. 11 verse 4, and we're in Zechariah chapter 4. And I answered verse 4, and spake to the angel, what are these, my Lord? And then verse 11, I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees? Remember, we were in Revelation chapter 11 verse 4. Here we're in Zechariah chapter 4 verse 11. What are these two olive trees? Upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side. Verse 12, I answered again and said, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me, knowest thou not what these be? I said, no, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Luke chapter 9. Jesus is explaining to the men about how he's going to have to die and suffer many things and be rejected. And then he goes on and he says, since that's going to happen to me, you might want to think that might happen to you too. And so the key is to be a real disciple is you've got to deny yourself. Verse 23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Amen. I mean, what's a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Verse 26, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. I tell you a truth. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James, went up into a mountain to pray. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. His raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory. So there is, what did he say? The anointed ones which stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And here's Jesus Christ, the Lord of the whole earth, standing in his kingdom, and right next to him are Moses and Elijah. Now, I had you in Zechariah before. If you were to take a look at the very final book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, which is called Malachi, and you look at the fourth chapter, the final chapter, there are two names mentioned in that chapter. And that chapter is about, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, Malachi 4:1, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. Fire comes out of their mouth. The Lord's coming back with fire. The day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. It shall leave them neither root nor branch. But, unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Look, when Jesus Christ comes back, he's coming back in his glory. And his countenance is bright like the sun. So, I mean, it's bad enough for us when the sun has a little explosion and a little sunspot explodes. And, you know, there's changes in our atmosphere. And there's all that aurora borealis and electromagnetic radiation. And sometimes there's a little increase in heat. You know, they talk about global warming. All that stuff is due to sun. The sun determines the temperature on planet Earth. Nothing else does. If you think carbon dioxide does, you don't have a great understanding. You could fill Saturn with carbon dioxide, it wouldn't be any hotter than it is now. It's too far from the sun. So carbon dioxide is not the cause of heat. You're idiots. I'm so sick and tired of bad science. I just want to throw up. Remember, folks, just please, basic math. For every 100,000 molecules of air, only 37 are carbon dioxide. 37 out of 100,000. Okay? It's a trace gas. There's nothing to it. And 35 of them come from the ocean. And one of them comes from the plant life, and one comes from us. If we doubled our output, we'd go from 37 out of 100,000 molecules to 38. Ooh. It wouldn't do a thing. If we quadrupled our output, it'd go to 41. Ooh. They have samples from trees that before the flood of Noah, the carbon dioxide content was 74. It was double what it is today. And you know what it was then? It was a paradise. Raising carbon dioxide is good. I mean, to a certain level. But anyways, it's the sun that causes heat. And the Son of Righteousness is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to burn up that which isn't his, like unquenchable chaff. Just going to burn it up. But for those that are his, he arises with healing in his wings. And then he says this at the end of the chapter, verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded him into Horeb in Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And his preaching is to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So these two men are Moses and Elijah. And they come back for the purpose. Moses represents the written prophets. Elijah represents the speaking prophets. And if you study your Bible, for those of you who are into miracles, which I'm not, I'm into the miracle of the new birth, but if you are into miracles, across the timeline of the history of the scriptures, miracles only occurred three times for a 40-year period each time. When? During the time of Moses. Because he founded the nation under signs and wonders and miracles when he gave the written law. And then when Moses was done and Joshua had a short period, did a few miracles and then it was done. And then under the time, 700 years later, of Elijah, the spoken prophet who was speaking the written word to the folks, and he was waking the nation up, hey folks, you better wake up again. And Elijah did miracles, and his apprentice, Elisha, did miracles for a short period of about 40 years. And then there were another 700 years with no miracles. And guess who did miracles? Jesus Christ and his apprentices, the apostles, which is called the Acts of the Apostles. And then there's no more miracles. Just to help us think straight, because we want miracles all the time. And God says over the 6,000 years of recorded history, I only did miracles three times. One, two, three. 40 years, 40 years, and 40 years. And the last time I'm going to do some miracles is when I return. For a very short period. Because miracles don't produce faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after signs. And I'll give it a sign. the sign of the Son of Man coming the second time. And just before he shows up, I'm going to give some miracle working power to these guys, and they're not going to be doing healings with their miracles. They're going to be burning up unbelievers, because the Son of Righteousness is coming, and he's going to burn up unbelievers too. But for those that are his, he will have healing in his wings. Praise the Lord. He will, because he's the healer. So these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, to represent the law and the prophets, because this is the time of Jacob's trouble, and Jacob didn't get the testimony of the law or the prophets, and they better get it. This is their last chance. And that's who the two witnesses are that will be here in the book of Revelation. Now, Enoch doesn't fit the type. Amen. Enoch does not fit the type. If you go back and you look at types, what's happening at that particular time when God is destroying the world by the flood, and now God is getting to destroy the world this time here at the tribulation, and destroying it again and preparing it for the second coming of his Son. And when Noah landed, they started all over to replenish the earth and to go forth and be fruitful and multiply. And when the Son of Man sets his feet down and they're going to go forth in the millennium, he's going to tell people, okay, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And it's going to be the same type of thing. And what was happening there is Noah got on an ark and he made it through. The people that didn't get on the ark died. And just before the flood came, somebody went up. Well, here's a tribulation. Someone's going to go through. Who are those? Those that hear the word of God, faithful Jews, time of Jacob's trouble, like Noah, those that get in the ark. Who doesn't make it? Like all those people that didn't listen, all those that don't listen die. And who goes up? That's the church at the rapture before the tribulation starts. Just like Enoch went up before and then began the flood afterwards, the church goes up before and then begins this tribulation and judgment afterwards. I'm going to finish the book of Ephesians today, and I think next week what I'm going to do, I haven't done a topical teaching in years, but I'm going to do a topical teaching on the mysteries of God, because we are stewards of the mysteries of God. There are seven mysteries in the New Testament, and understanding those mysteries is important, because if you don't understand the mysteries, then it leads to error, and we'll see the error that happens when you don't understand the mysteries. And the mystery, behold, I show you a mystery. Being not ignorant of this mystery, one of the mysteries is the rapture. And when you don't understand that properly, you think we're going through it. We're like Enoch, we go up. And that's why Enoch went up. He was translated. That's what's going to happen to us. We're going to be translated. I show you a mystery. We're not going to sleep. We're going to be changed from mortal bodies to immortal. All right, so now what happens to these two witnesses? Well, they're going to get an opportunity. They're going to preach. But verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, then the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. Then the Lord, when their testimony is done, can allow them to die. Folks, when your testimony is done, the Lord will allow you to die. Before your testimony is done, the Lord won't allow you to die. If you're still alive, God's keeping you alive for testimony's sake. That's why you're being kept alive. And so, as long as you're testifying, you have nothing to fear. Nobody can kill you. And if somebody does, it's because God says, okay, his testimony's done. He's finished his course. He's fought the good fight. He's been faithful to the faith. And he'll be justly rewarded. So we don't fear death. We're certainly not afraid. I'm not afraid out there on the streets. I'm not afraid. We were in New York City, and kids wanted to go, so I took them to Manhattan. And we took one of the last trains back to Stamford, Connecticut, got off at the bus station there. And we were about a mile and a half or 2 miles from our hotel, and it was a rough section of town, a real rough section of town. Gangs, we were not the right color in that section of town. So when I got off, the kids were scared, and I said, okay, we'll get a cab. But I had spent all the cash we had when we were in New York City, so I went to the cab driver, can you get me a cab? He says, no, only take cash, no credit cards. I said, come on, cabs take credit cards, don't they? Am I crazy? Don't cabs take credit cards? I've been on many cabs, they didn't take it. I said, okay, then we're going to walk. And we walked right through the roughest. There were gangs, violence, all kinds of stuff. You could hear them screaming and everything going on. Walk right by them, walk past the, there was a big fenced in area. It was like a schoolyard with about 40 people in it, not my color. And but I had my scripture signs on, and I figured, what the heck? Nothing's going to happen to me. I mean, unless the Lord wants it to happen. I just smile at them, went by a couple bars, people sitting right on the stoop there. How you doing? How's it going? If my testimony is finished, my testimony is finished. If it isn't, it isn't. I'm still here. I'm still here to testify. But when the testimony's done, the Lord will permit you either to die or to go up. But you got nothing to fear. The spirit of fear is not in us. If you're serving God. Now, if you're not serving God, you can have the spirit of fear like most lost people. But when the testimony's done, then the Lord allows you to go home. Now, here's what's going to happen. The Antichrist is going to overcome them. That's also chapter 13, verse 7, chapter 14, verse 13. The Lord's going to allow some temporary victories. Listen, in this war that we're in, we win the war. But the Lord allows certain battles to be lost along the way. Don't let it perplex you. Don't let it confuse you. And I hopefully doesn't let the enemy get emboldened, but he does, unfortunately. It's like in a football game. The Lord allows the enemy to score a few touchdowns before the two-minute warning. Maybe even one field goal during the two-minute warning. But at the very end, the Lord's going to come and mop up and win the game. So we got nothing to worry about. Don't get panicky if you're on the bench and the other team scores. Verse 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Again, it's a very sad testimony that the Lord would take the city of Jerusalem. It's a testimony to the people of God, not God, not the God of the people. That the very place where God gave his word, where God entrusted his word, where that place actually was used to crucify our Lord. And that place spiritually is like Sodom and Egypt. Now what would be a shame is for churches to get like that, but I fear they're getting that way. Again, I heard a preacher the other day on the radio of this new emerging church movement. And his statement was, preaching is no longer effective for worship or evangelism. People don't want to hear preaching, so we'll have no more preaching. He told the people, I don't want you to bring your Bible to church anymore because it offends these other people that come in and see you with a Bible. Now that spiritually is Sodom and Egypt. That's where the church movement is headed, folks. Thank God you can find a church still. There are a few churches to be found that hold this book up and say, thus saith the Lord. You don't need my opinion, you need what this book says. And what a tragedy that it's become that way. Trying to be seeker sensitive, the friendliest church in town, trying to build a big congregation. Look, you stand for God, you'll end up being an ambassador in bonds. Can you bear that reproach? Count the cost, like Jesus said. But that's truth. If it's getting big and the numbers are multiplying, you got to wonder, where's the accommodation and the compromise? Don't bring your Bible to church. It offends the people coming in. Really. Well, the gospel is an offense unto people. It is an offense because it says on one side, you're not good enough. You got problems. You need a Savior. Christ came to call sinners. That's the word, sinners. The word is sinners. Sinners to repentance. You know what sinners do? They sin. So a faithful preacher will use the word sin and sinners, and also talk about the Savior and tell you a way to get cleaned up. But if you're not a sinner, you can't get saved. I tell them that. I got good news for you if you're a sinner. If you're not a sinner, I have no good news for you. Christ did not come to call the righteous. So stop proclaiming your goodness and admit it and get on your knees. That's what I had to do. Anyone else do that in this audience? Okay. Well, if you did, then you're in good stead with the Lord. Anyways, it's sad to see this. Now, verse 9, this verse is misinterpreted. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. How did the prophets torment these men? Mainly by preaching the Word of God. We torment people by preaching the Word of God. So look, I'll tell you what, if you're afraid to preach it, get some scripture signs, put them up all around your house. And that way anyone comes to your house, get preached to without you saying a word. Amen. You come to my house, on the front lawn there's a sign. You approach the garage, there's two signs. You come in the garage, there's four signs. You go into the entry door there's a scripture sign. You get inside the house, there are signs. I don't even have to speak. That's easy. Isn't it nice? Put them on the doorpost. Put them on the house. Put it all over. Anyone comes in your house knows these people obviously believe the word. That'll do its job. I love when the piano player asks to have our recitals here. Come on in. Bring everybody in. We don't even have to be here. It does it just fine. We torment these people. They used to torment me. I have a crazy cat. He's nuts. He hates when I pet him in the wrong direction. I mean, he hates it. You know what he should do? Turn around. That's what the Word of God does. It pets our flesh in the wrong direction. What do you do? Repent. Now, in that verse 9, and they of the people, that's Jews, because there are going to be faithless Jews that yoke up with the Antichrist, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, and kindreds and tongues and nations, that's Gentiles, shall see their bodies 3 days and a half. Now, because of this, people have thought, mistakenly so, that the Lord could not have set up this second coming without the advent of television. Because obviously the only way the whole world can see these three bodies dead is if, you know, the cameras are there for CNN and covering that event. But it didn't say all, it said of. It said of the people. Amen. Of the people. That means there'll be some Jews, and there'll be some Germans, and there'll be some Italians, and there'll be of the people, not all of them. So those who are walking around in that area will see them. There's not going to be television at this time, folks. I can assure you, the first thing the Lord's going to do in Revelation chapter 6, he's going to knock out most of the technology of this world. By the way, it's very interesting, we're running out of time, but I do watch television. I watch the Science Channel, and I watch the History Channel, and the Military Channel. And the Military Channel, I watched recently a number of military analysts from the four departments of the military, plus some top scientists from New York University and Stanford, are working in preparation for an alien attack against the world. It's part of the SETI project, S-E-T-I, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. It's not a joke. I watch these people. I watch them talking. I watch them being interviewed, and they're preparing. And they had computer-generated models of how the alien ship would hover at a certain place above the earth and what some of the things it would do. And they said, we've anticipated the first attack these guys are going to do is they're going to take out our technology. They're going to take out our communications. They're going to take our satellites out. And they're going to use an electromagnetic pulse to take out our computers. Now, God's going to do that to them. But it's amazing how these lost people are kind of figuring out what's going to happen. Like when Alfred Hitchcock made The Birds, that's going to happen. Proverbs, the birds are going to be plucking people's eyes out. We talk about these. The Lord talks about this stuff in Isaiah. They talk about bees going crazy. The Lord says he's going to send the hornet and bees to sting people. I mean, they kind of know without knowing. They're getting prepared for it. They're going to have their technology taken out. Nobody's going to be watching television during the tribulation. So what's going to happen is people of the Jews and of the Gentiles, whoever happens to be in that city is going to get an opportunity to see those three bodies lying in the streets. But then what God's going to do after 3.5 days, verse 11, after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them, And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Amen. And this is another partial rapture. The words come up hither are found three times in the Bible. And we see them here. That's the third mention. The second mention was in the fourth chapter, verse 1. And we saw that back there, and that's the rapture of the church. And the other come up hither is found back in the book of Proverbs. And I'll find it for you. 25. Proverbs 25. I'm getting old. I used to know these things off the top of my head. 10 years ago, I was pretty good. Not very good anymore. And this is the 720th verse of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 25, verse 7. And that those three words are connected with rapture, with being brought up, with someone being brought from earth unto heaven. And that may be just be a foretelling of the two raptures that are mentioned here. The one that happened in chapter 4 when the church goes up, and the one that happens here when the witnesses go up. So, I think we've figured out who the two witnesses are. They're Moses and Elijah. We figured out what their job is. Their job is to preach, and we figured out what our job is, to do the same thing, to preach and to give testimony. And that's what the Lord would have us to do, is to testify of the good work of His salvation in our life and the good work that He will save others. Remember, the greatest need on this planet is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The greatest problem on this planet is sin. And the only cure for it is Jesus Christ. That's why you preach. Life is short, death is sure, sin is the curse, Christ is the cure. And that's what we tell them. All right, next week we'll look at what happens when the great earthquake occurs and the second woe is passed and the seventh angel sounds and all these other vials get poured out. Lord, we do thank you for helping us to navigate this and understanding that you're going to send back the writer of the law and the prophet of the law, Moses and Elijah, to preach to these people. And Lord, until then, I pray you'll use us to preach to these people so they will not have to endure this time of tribulation. Thank you for saving our soul. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.